Well, good morning, Faith Community Church, and everybody joining us online here. We're doing something a little different this morning. The sanctuary is basically empty because of some COVID and because of our weather here in the Dover area. We're not going to be having any praise or singing this morning. I am not going to be leading us in singing this morning. But I got one quick announcement before we dive into the service, kind of in full effect. We've got life groups that are happening. They're already happening. We've been doing life groups. These are discipling small groups that have been going on for more than a year now. But we've got a special push. We got a special call. We want to invite everybody in the church to join these life groups for a special thing we're doing just for 4 weeks in March. And I'm going to be preaching a resurrection series the four Sundays of March leading up to Resurrection Sunday, which will be April the 4th. So kind of a five-week series, 4 weeks of regular worship services, and then our fifth will be a big celebration service on Resurrection morning. But for the 4 weeks of March, correlating with those with that sermon series, we're going to be having a special four-week life group session. So there's going to be 17 groups, which is phenomenal. We got 17 groups. These are going to fill up pretty quickly, so we invite you to join up quickly. Groups are happening every day or night of the week except for Saturday. So you get your fill, your pick. If you have young children and you need childcare, we want to encourage you to sign up for Ben and Carrie Griffith's group that's going to be happening on Sunday night here on the church campus with childcare provided. So there's one big announcement. We hope that everybody in the church will join those. And if you join us from far away, we pray that you will find a church somewhere close to you where you can dive in and be plugged in deeply to a local body. So this morning, we're going to be diving back into Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 11. We're not looking at Genesis 10. We could have. Genesis 10 is sometimes called the Table of Nations. It's a genealogical chapter, basically. But we're going to dive into Genesis chapter 11 this morning with a story that's maybe pretty familiar to most of us. We may see some things that are maybe a little different from what we've kind of normally thought about the Tower of Babel. But you know, we're back in our Genesis series, right? We're calling this Origins as we walk through Genesis. And here in chapter 11, I'm calling this message today particularly Rebellion and Reversal. And you'll see those are the two kind of main sections in these few verses, just nine verses we're looking at today. But Rebellion and Reversal. What we're going to see is man's rebellion to disobey God, to not follow the Lord as he had called them to. And we'll walk through that, what that means, what that looks like particularly here in a minute. But then we're going to see God's reversal. And then we're going to talk about an even greater reversal. So that's where we're going this morning. You may say, well, you know, Mike, if we're looking at rebellion, that doesn't really apply to me. But the truth is, the truth of the Bible is that every human on the earth right now has been or is in rebellion to God. That we, whether you did it openly with your fist up like this or you know, but most of us don't shake our fist at God. Most of us don't call God names. But still, the way the Bible talks about sin is that sin is an attitude, an internal intention of self and pride, of rebellion against God and his holiness and his claim on our lives because he created us and he's provided the only savior from sin. So really, this message does apply to all of us. Everybody on the earth struggles with pride and self-sufficiency. Those are hard, those are kind of yucky things, but the reality is we all struggle with those. Those are in our flesh. So I pray that you will dive in deeply with us here this morning. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher again. So will you pray with me now? Father, we look to you today. We look to you because the reality is we do struggle with rebellion. But we praise you that you have overcome our sin. And you've done it through your son, Jesus Christ. You did it on the cross, and you did it by raising him up from the dead 3 days later. Lord, we pray that you would guide us now. Lord, I pray that even though we may see some new or novel things here in this story of the Tower of Babel, but more importantly, Lord, what we're after is for you to take this scripture and the truth and grace of your word. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would apply it to us. Lord, help us to have hearts that are willing, that are leaning into you, that are saying, Lord, don't just teach me, but change me. Lord, that's what we really desire. Lord, we want you to win in us, and we want you to win through us and through our lives so that you can use us to be a witness, to be a call, a light to everyone around us that there is a Savior from sin. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, I'm just going to read through these nine verses, and then we're going to look at them more closely. This is Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Verse 5, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." So there's our nine verses that we're looking at for today. So you notice I called this rebellion, and you may say, now you may already see the kind of the seeds or the hint of rebellion in this passage, but we've got to go back in time just a little bit. We've got to go back in Genesis just a little bit to see the fullness of the rebellion that's going on here. And these scriptures are not going to be up on the screen for you, but let me remind you of some verses that we've looked at in the past. Genesis chapter 1, God said to Adam, right? The very beginning, God said to Adam in chapter 1, verse 28. He says, "He blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" That's a pretty serious command. That's an early on command to Adam and to all of his progeny, us included. Now let's fast forward to chapter 9. We saw this just a few weeks ago. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 7 says this, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." Now this is after Noah, after the ark has come to rest, the great flood has receded, and Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives have all gotten off the ark. And then we come to chapter 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Exactly the same command that he had given to Adam. He now reminds Noah and his sons. And then a few verses later, same idea, right? Same song, second verse, Genesis 9, verse 7. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." So God has given these commands. He started out giving these commands to Adam, and then he reiterates these commands after he's wiped out all the rest of humanity because of the judgment that he brought, because of their worldly, their wickedness. And now he reminds Noah and his children of these commands to multiply, be fruitful, populate, fill the earth. So now when we come into Genesis 11, let's pick up there again. We're going to read these verses again. We're going to go through them one by one. But with this reminder in the backs of our minds, right? The reminder that God's clear command, both to Adam in the beginning and then to Noah and his sons, the command was to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So now we read verse 1. "Now the whole earth used the same language, the same words." Verse 2, "It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." So Shinar is the area that's between the Tigris and Euphrates. It's not really a valley. It's more like a fertile plain. But it's between these two great ancient rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. This land would become known as Babylon or Babylonia. Still based in that word Babel that we're going to be seeing here in just a few minutes. But there's one other thing we got to look at here in verse 2, and it's that they settled. They settled there. So the problem here is that God had called them not to all settle in one spot. He'd called them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the whole earth. So their settling is rebellion. Now we're going to see that's just the beginnings of the rebellion. It's going to get greater. An old Bible commentator that you know I like to quote, Matthew Henry, he said it this way. He said, "Comfortable accommodations can be strong temptations to neglect our duty." Comfortable accommodations. So as this band of people and coming out of the ark, and I did not do the math, but I read some people that that did some math. There could have been as many as up to 30,000 people already alive on the earth from Noah and his sons by this point. But however big this band was, this group of people was, they come to this area and they decide to settle there instead of scatter and fill the earth like the Lord had already commanded them repeatedly. So there's the problem. There's in essence the kind of the heart of this rebellion. So as we go through this passage today, I'm going to make in a few applications as we go along. We're not going to wait till the end. And here's the first kind of applicational idea for us. What is God calling you to risk for him? See, God called all the people on the planet at that time to, in essence, risk spreading out. What they wanted to do was stay together and settle. He called them to scatter and fill the earth because he had a plan to fill the earth. That was his whole design for man, was to rule over all of his earthly creation. But what about you and me? We're not there in the land of Babylon. We don't have one language. But God has called you and me to risk for him and for his kingdom. What is he calling you to risk for him? I want you to think about it for a minute. What is he calling you to risk? You may say, well, he doesn't call me to risk anything. Well, I think he calls us all to risk something. I think he calls us to risk many things. Another way to ask this would be, is there comfort that you're not willing to lay down? Is there some aspect of comfort in your life that you're willing to hold on so closely that you aren't willing to risk something for the Lord that he may be calling you to risk? It may be your reputation. You may say, well, I don't want people to think I'm some, kind of religious weirdo. Well, what if God calls you to, out of love for your neighbor, speak into your neighbor's life? You may need to risk losing your, whatever your reputation may be, for the sake of both loving God and obeying him, but also for the sake of loving your neighbor. Right? If I'm not willing to risk for my neighbor, then I'm just loving myself. And the truth is, God does want us to risk for him. I mentioned this to my wife this morning. I told her I was going to be talking about her and my two older daughters, but I didn't tell her what. She said, I'll be listening no matter what, babe. But I'm really proud of my wife and my two older daughters. Some years ago, before we were here in Delaware, there was a ministry that our church in Houston was connected to, a ministry in Guatemala, and a ministry to an area called La Limonada, which is a huge slum built basically in the slums and the refuse heaps there in Guatemala. And so my wife really sensed the Lord calling her to risk. My wife sensed the Lord calling her to get outside of her comfort zone for the sake of the people of Guatemala. And my two older girls, who were younger and mid-teens at the time, decided to go with her. They all sensed the Lord's call to risk, and they went. And there were real risks. They had to be escorted by armed guards. I mean, it's that kind of a hard spot where they went. I didn't go with them. The Lord moved them, called them to risk, and they responded. You know, there's other ways that God may call you to risk for him or to get outside of your comfort zone for him, not just physically. It may be that he wants you to speak, as I mentioned, with a neighbor or a friend or a coworker or a family. It may be that God wants you to simply risk your time. Maybe he wants you to set some time aside to begin to pray for people that don't know the Lord Jesus that are already part of your life. But the question remains for us, when God calls you and me to risk, to not hang out in what's just comfortable for us, will we reject that comfortable accommodation so that we can follow Christ? That's a good call for you and for me. Let's move into verse 3 now. Verse 3, they said to one another, this is the people there in the land of Shinar and what became Babel and Babylon. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. So tar in that area is very, and even still up until the last century, has been very plentiful there. But there's not a lot of rock there. They're in this fertile plain, but there's not a lot of rocks there. So they actually took dirt and clay, burned it thoroughly, as opposed to just sun-dried bricks. That's just a little bit of kind of context what they're talking about there. But they did this so that they could build a city and a tower. They wanted to build a big tower. We didn't really know what exactly this tower was. A lot of people said that this was a ziggurat, which is kind of a stepped pyramid. We're not really sure, but the point is they wanted to build a tower. We read in verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city," which is fine in and of itself, but the problem was that that city was what they were committed to. They were not committed to following what the Lord had given them, which was to spread out and fill the earth. So the city, the building of a city in and of itself is not a problem, but the fact that they were disobeying God's command to build the city, that's the rebellion. So they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city." That's fine up to that point. And a tower. That's fine. Some people say that this tower was a ziggurat, which they were almost always used for cultic worship. Even human sacrifice would have been made on these altars. We don't know that for sure. But what we do know for sure is that they didn't spread out and scatter the way the Lord called them to. So they said, "Let's build a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." Now that's starting to get problematic. "And let us make for ourselves a name." And now we come to probably the deepest part of the rebellion. What we really see here is we see the intention, the motives of their hearts belied by this verse 4. "Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They understood, they knew God's call was to scatter so that they could be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And yet they said, "No, we've got a better idea. We've got a different idea. We're going to do our own thing." Again, maybe they weren't exactly shaking their fist at God, but in their hearts, they were certainly rebellious. So let's look at these ideas here in verse 4. There's a lot of things going on in verse 4. First, we see these words, "Let us make for ourselves a city and a tower that will reach into heaven." Let us make for ourselves a name. You see that us, ourselves. You can already see the sound of the heartbeat of their problem, right? It was self. It was pride. It was they were vaunting up themselves. They were rejecting God, albeit possibly tacitly, but they were rejecting God, and they were choosing to do their own thing. Again, I don't think there's a person on the earth that doesn't struggle with that on a regular basis, me included, and believers included. So we see pride and self. Right, what we see in the self, we see the enemy that each of us takes with us everywhere we go. Self, right? That old man that still wants his own way. But self does not have to rule us. Now I'm talking to us as followers of Jesus here, 21st century. Self is a constant issue for us, a constant enemy, but it doesn't have to rule us. We can pursue to die to self and live to Christ, and that's the call of the gospel. To die to self and live to Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says it this way, "Even so," now remember, this is written to believers. This is the Holy Spirit through Paul to the church at Rome. So this is to followers of Jesus Christ. And this is what he says, Romans 6, verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So a clarion call for us in the gospel, that we would die to self, that we would die to the part of us that always is inclined towards sin, but we don't have to let that part of us rule us. We can fight the good fight of faith. We can walk by faith. We can die to self and live to Christ. So another applicational question here, what needs to die in your life? Is there something in your life that needs to die, or that we could say it another way, that you need to die to? Right, just like we see in these people here in Babel, their self was their motivation, and they allowed self to rule them and to lead them, but we don't have to. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have other options on the table because Jesus Christ has given us not only freedom from sin, right? The penalty of sin has been taken away, but the power of sin does not have to rule us as followers of Christ. But the way that works is we give control over to Christ. And the power of sin doesn't have to rule us. The power of self does not have to rule us. So what needs to die in your life? What does God want you to die to? Something that's trying to vaunt itself up, to rule you and lead you away from Christ. What do you need to die to today? Another way we could say it is, where do you need to live to Christ? Is there a place in your life that maybe the Holy Spirit is even, maybe even right now, he's putting his finger on an area in your life that you're already aware of, or maybe you're not aware, and he's wanting to address them. He's wanting to open your eyes to convict you of something. And it's an area where he wants you to die to self and live to him. Again, you can also see the flavors of risk and getting out of a comfort zone here. Kind of the same idea. What needs to die in your life? Let's look at this next phrase. They say we want to build a tower whose top will reach up to heaven. You know, the idea here is, what's kind of built into this idea is that they're going to find their way to heaven. They're going to do it on their own. They're going to make their own way to heaven. That's problematic. That's not the way the Bible reads at all. You know, what's implicit in here is the idea that they don't need God. Right, they're already rejecting his call to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And now we see again this idea, well, we're going to do it our way. We're going to get to heaven, but we're going to do it our way. Trying to get to heaven on their own terms by exalting themselves. I would remind you of a great verse, John 14:6, right? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, there's not another way to get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. And remember why that is. That's because nobody else paid for sin except for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, he took sin on himself bodily, physically, and spiritually. He took your sin and mine on himself. Nobody else has done that. Nobody else died for sin. Nobody else could have died for sin. And nobody else was raised up from the dead to be the first fruits of righteousness, the first of the resurrection. That's Jesus Christ. He's the only way. You and I, no matter how we think we could build our lives and somehow make a way to impress a holy God, there's no way. There's just not another way. But God has provided a way in Jesus Christ. One more application out of this passage here. When we think of, not only are we trying to make our own way to heaven, but are we trying to make a name for ourselves? You see what they say? They said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. Again, we see this pride, this vaunting up of self. They were seeking their own renown. And yet that's kind of the spirit of our age, to seek to make a name for myself. It's nothing new. We see it all the way back here. But believer in Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're resting in Jesus Christ, you already have a name. But it's a name that's been given to you. And there's lots of different ways we could think about that name. I'm going to take you to one passage in particular to see this name. It's John 1:12. But as many as received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even to those who believed on his name. So you don't need to try to make a name for yourself. It's not up to you to try to find your own identity or to cobble things together so that you can kind of feel good about yourself or kind of, you know, take your own bricks and mortar and build yourself up. Jesus Christ has already done it better than you and I ever could. So leave off. Leave off trying to make a name for yourself. What this does is this presses back into our identity. Are you finding your identity? Are you resting yourself in who you are in Jesus Christ? Or are you looking for something else? Are you looking for some other way? Are you looking to your abilities or your reputation or your strengths? Are you looking to your relationships? There's all kinds of things that we can look to try to find our identity. But the Bible is so clear that our identity is in Christ. And realize that any other thing that you build your identity on will fall away. Think about it. Over the span of years, If you find your identity in your job, there's going to come a time when you can't do your job. If you find your identity in your relationships, eventually people are going to pass. If you find your identity in your strengths will give way to your own weakness eventually. But if you find your identity in Christ, Christ is forever. That'll never change. That's where real strength lies. If you want to seek renown, lay that down. Instead, seek to find your identity in Christ and seek his glory, right? If you seek his kingdom first, he'll take care of all the rest, right? Matthew 6:33. One verse that helps me with this, Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4, right after the front end of chapter 3 here. Remember, this is the Holy Spirit through Paul writing to the believers in this town called Colossae. And he says this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's where your life is. That's where your name is. That's where your renown is. It's in Christ. And it's really not our renown. It's really Him. It's Him. Living in Him. Verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." There's renown. He's got glory for us, but not here and not this way. If a man seeks his own glory, it's discredit. It's not wise, and it'll lead to dishonor. But if we'll humble ourselves and seek Christ, He'll raise us up in due time. So are you finding your identity in Jesus or somewhere else? That's a fair question for all of us. I'll just tell you, for me, as a preacher, there's a real temptation to find my identity in being a pastor or a preacher. I've got to push all that away and say, "Lord Jesus, you are my identity. My identity is in you, and that will never change, never die, never pass away." So there we see, there's the first four verses, and we see this rebellion. Now we're going to look at the last few verses, starting in verse 5, and this is the reversal. This is the reversal. "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Verse 6, "The Lord said, 'Behold, they're one people. They all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them.'" So this "nothing will be impossible for them," it doesn't mean how good can they be or how exalted can they be. It really means how bad can they be. It means what depths of degradation can they choose for themselves, right? Because what we see is this constant kind of interplay back and forth between these people that are trying to vaunt themselves up when in reality they're degrading themselves. The more, anything that you and I do that moves us away from following Christ closely undermines our humanity. It undermines our following Christ. It doesn't help us. It weakens us. What we really see here again is self-sufficiency, right? We've already seen that in wanting to make a name and trying to get to heaven on their own way, by their own way. But what we see here is this evil is growing. When he says nothing is impossible, and ultimately we see self-sufficiency here. God wants us to be dependent on Him. We're made for that. You and I are made to be dependent. Now remember, we're Americans and we struggle with this because we're Americans and we've kind of got, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps in our blood, right? Going all the way back to the Revolution. But that's really not biblical. That's really contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God says that you and I were made to run on Christ, to be dependent on Him. And again, we see the spirit of our age here. The spirit of our age is, don't be dependent on anybody. You don't need anybody else. It's all you. We see that not just in feminism. We see that in every aspect of our age, of worldliness. It says, vaunt yourself up. It says, look out for number one. All this self-sufficiency, all this independence, when in reality, our best life is to be dependent on God, not to be independent of Him, not to try to be self-sufficient in these ways. In verse 7, he goes on, he says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So we see what God does here. God does a miracle of language. Up to this point, everyone on the earth speaks the same language. We don't know what the language was. Linguists have tried to go back and piece things together. I don't think there's ever a way. I don't think we're ever going to know what the language was. But there was one language. And God does a miracle of language. This is a supernatural thing He does. He confuses their language. So whether He did this by families or groups of families or what, that would be my guess, but we don't know. I'm thinking it's probably in that direction because what He's told us in chapter 10. But the point is, God does a miracle of language and He confuses their languages. They go from one language to multiple languages and they do not understand each other. There were no interpreters yet, so they're confused. You know, God has done another miracle of language. It's in the New Testament. And it's basically when He reverses what He does in Babel. It happens at Pentecost in Acts. Remember what happens there? God does another miracle of language. He reversed Babel at Pentecost. At Babel, everyone had one language, and he confuses their language, and they cannot understand one another. At Pentecost, these many different people from all over the world at the time come together. These Jews come together for Pentecost, come there to Jerusalem, and they have multiple languages, and God reverses Babel at Pentecost. And men speaking miraculously in tongues that they do not know get one singular message out to all the people of all the nations that are joined together with all these languages represented. The one message goes out, and it's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Babel gets flipped on its head at Pentecost so that the gospel can go out, the one message of the gospel. Let's finish this up, verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city and, of course, the tower. Now, verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel. Now, we're going to say there's a little play on words here in the original language that we miss, but I'm going to explain it to you quickly. Therefore its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. So the word Babel in Hebrew is Babel, Babel. And it sounds a lot like the word for confused, which is Balal. So he's saying that in Babel, where they tried to vaunt themselves up and make themselves something, really, they were full of confusion. And God, ever so easily, it's no big deal for God to confuse their language. So Babel, this place where people tried to exalt themselves, is really a place of confusion. That's what we see. And that's intentional. I have no doubt that that's intentional. That's why it's called Babel, because it's related to the word for confused. So he confuses the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad. So in Babel, right, we see Babylon or Babel. And Babylon in the Old and New Testaments is a representative. It's a picture of the system of the world. The world, right? If you're a believer, you got three enemies, right? You got the devil, you got your own flesh, which we've talked about today, and you've got the world, the system that's under Satan's control that really tries to move us all away from faith in Christ. And Babylon is closely associated with the world and enmity with Christ. And so look what he does here. By the simple little play on words between Babel and Balal, this Babel having to do with confusion, what he's doing is he's pointing us to look at the pride and the self-sufficiency of this city that was really just confusion. They were confused. They thought they were seeking something great. They were really just seeking their own confusion. We read that they were scattered. So God has his way. They rejected God's command to fill the earth. They settled when they should have scattered. They settled, they should have scattered. But God's got it. God's a pretty good motivator. I was watching a movie here recently, and there's a line from the movie that has really stuck with me. This guy talks about two different kinds of pain. He said there's pain that hurts, and it just hurts, and there's pain that alters. In other words, there's pain that gets my attention so deeply that it moves me to do something differently. And in essence, that's what God does here. He confuses their language so that now they have no choice but to move away because they can't understand one another. They can no longer work together to build this city that's really an idol to their own pride. So now they can't do that anymore. And he, ever so easily, by confusing, by this miracle of language, he moves them out to do what he had commanded them to do, to scatter and fill the earth. So God wins. Well, not surprising, God wins. It's always better to join him than to fight him. So as we close here, I got a few observations about what's happened here in the reversal. First of all, God is sovereign. God really is sovereign. You and I sometimes can fall into the trap of Babel and think that I'm kind of the master of my destiny, the master of my fate. God really is sovereign. And it's to our own hurt that we try to rebel against him. The Lord reversed each of the sinful intentions of the people of Babel. In Babel, the Lord came down to reverse their course, but there's an even greater reversal. In Babel, he comes down to reverse their course. In Bethlehem, he comes down to reverse the curse of sin that's on all mankind. See, there's something much greater. There's a bigger reversal that the Lord has enacted than what happened at Babel. In Babel, the Lord judged their sin. At Calvary, the Lord took our sin and judgment on himself. A greater reversal has never been known. The Lord is not thrown by our sin. He's not thrown by it. But he is committed to helping all of us. First of all, I'm talking to believers, those of us who've received Christ, who are walking by faith. He is committed to not allowing us to go our own way. He is committed to drawing us back to follow him closely. Sometimes he steps in with direct discipline to move us in another direction, like here in Babel. And sometimes he allows us to go our own way, and then we ultimately suffer even greater consequences, like the great flood, or like in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. So in closing, I got a question for you. Really, it's an invitation. In Psalm 51:10, you remember Psalm 51, that's David's great psalm of contrition after he had done horrible things. This man who had followed God so closely, he horribly tripped and stumbled. He took another man's wife, and then he had that man murdered. And then he tried to hide it. He just heaped sin on sin, but then the Lord convicts him, and David truly repents. This is no jailhouse conversion, as some people would call it. He truly repents. He humbles himself, and in the midst of Psalm 51, he says this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So what I'm going to ask you now is, will you pray that with me? As we see the easy temptations of Babel that really can trip all of us up towards pride and self-sufficiency, self, will you pray with me this prayer? I'm going to pray it right now. Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Father, we are coming to you now. We see the sins of Babel. And Lord, the truth is, we see the sins of Babel trying to tempt us. Lord, we want you to be our one and only king. We don't want there to be any close second to you as our king. Lord, we know that self, that old man, is always trying to knock you off the throne. He's always trying to trip us up. We know that the world is always trying to fool us. Oh Lord, strengthen us as your followers to love you closely, to follow you everywhere you lead. Lord, if you say settle, let us settle. But Lord, if you say scatter, let us scatter. Lord, increase our faith. And Lord, we pray for any of those that are watching today that don't know you, that are not trusting Jesus Christ by faith. Lord, we pray that you would call out to them, that by your Holy Spirit, you would call, that you would woo them with cords of love, and that by conviction of sin, you would help these people see. Not just their need for you, but the beauty of walking with you, the joy of knowing that our sin has been taken away. Oh Lord, we pray that you would work in us as believers. We pray that you would work in those who don't know you yet by faith. Lord, strengthen us, fortify us against the sins of Babel in our own lives. Lord, we thank you. We come to you in Jesus' name, amen. And I'll close with this benediction. It's from the end of Jude. Jude is just one chapter. It's the last few verses of Jude. But it's a great benediction for us. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, dominion, majesty, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go out today.